Matthew 18, and I forgot to look at the page number just before I came up. That's on page 952 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 18, page 952 in your pew Bibles. And I'll start reading in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, the assembly, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay everything back.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple of bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Sobering words from Jesus. 2 Corinthians is our next reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's found on page 1122 in your pew Bibles. Page 1122. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16, and I'll read to the end of this chapter, and then we'll have one more reading from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. In the kids' bulletin, I wrote the definition of reconcile, which is to make friendly again. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, I'll be reading chapter 7 in its entirety from 2 Corinthians. That's found later on the same page, 1122. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours, here's a good example of Paul referring to himself in the plural. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Though I did regret it, yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to your own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, elsewhere Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear of one another, but fear of you, fear of your holiness, of your perfection, the awe and the wonder that you rightly provoke in us. Lord, may our hearts be filled with godly sorrow as they are convicted by your word, by your spirit. Lead us to repentance and turn us towards you. Thank you that we can have confidence in your precious eternal promises. Be with Mark now as he brings your word to us today. Empower him, guide him, and lift him up by your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Truth be told, it was probably a long time before I became a Christian. When I first heard the words of Jesus, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And almost every time, at least that I remember every time that I heard those words, they were separated from the context that we find in Matthew chapter 18. And there were statements sort of that sounded to me like, and continue to sound to me like in many instances, like a promise to be with us wherever and whatever, so long as there are two or three of us gathered together. And it wasn't until quite some time after, I'm sure, years after I first started hearing that sentence, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, that I realized that the context, that this promise from Jesus comes in the context of reconciliation. Now, we could well apply them in other situations, but the biblical context in which Jesus promises his presence among us every time is in the context of reconciliation. We are making things right with each other. Yuri read a longer passage that then kind of doubles down on this concept of forgiveness and reconciliation and the consequences if we refuse. But in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaking here, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Elsewhere, we're instructed to, if it comes to our mind that we've hurt somebody, we are to go to them. Well, here it says if somebody's hurt us, then we are to go to them. And the overall message is we go. We are to be people of reconciliation. If we've been offended, go, make it right. If we have been the offender, go and make it right. We're not off the hook either way. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, that is an unbeliever, and a tax collector. And then this promise, which is a deep theological statement that will not work out today. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The Greek text actually says, shall have been bound. Completed action, but in the future. In heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then the promise. Verse 19, in the context of reconciliation, we're reconciling, at least so far as it is up to us. We are going. We are in the midst of trying to reconcile with our brothers and our sisters. We are doing what is ours to do, and hopefully they will do the same thing, and they'll want to be reconciled to us, but we're doing this work, and it's in that context that he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. So this, again, is a promise made in the context of reconciliation. In verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, right there among them. I think it's important for us to keep in mind the context of biblical promises. Every promise I know in Scripture is conditional. Usually it's conditional upon our faith. And we've all talked about many times that faith is shown, manifested in action, in what we do. We believe, therefore we go. We believe, therefore we're reconciled. We believe that Jesus is with us, so we're not afraid. We go. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, last week, we took a good look at Paul's joy and the Corinthians' joy over their repentance from sin, specifically their continued desire to bring with them into their Christian faith and into the church their old selves and ways. So we've got new religion, but we're not changed. Their old pagan religious practices, as well as the disrespect for Paul, though it was he who preached the gospel to them and by which they were saved. He had a difficult time with the Corinthian church, and anyone who's read 1 Corinthians knows that, and anyone who's read the second or the last part of, last third of 2 Corinthians knows that. And in fact, this may sound like an isolated occurrence of a parochial historical problem in the life of the ministry, in the life and ministry of the early church. And as such, it may have little to no relevance to us, but it isn't. And it does. This isn't merely an historical problem of days and people gone by. We have some of the same tendencies as they, which is also true for nearly every matter that we encounter in the Bible. One example that we may all recognize in the church today is the imposition of business principles being imposed on the church rather than biblical practices being implemented in the church. Friends, if we are committed to being a local congregation of the true biblical Christian church, will be totally dependent on the Spirit's presence and power, not human measures of success. My personal and pastoral concern is that we have many, many Christians and many, many churches who have bought into the American way is the Christian way deception, believing that our performative practice, whatever it is, going to church, pleasing people, contemporary forms of worship, and I think many of them are fabulous, but growing in numbers being the point, and all of that equals God's favor if it's happening, we should be careful. Success is a terrible measure, a deceptive measure of God's favor. Another example we may all recognize in ourselves is the difference between the experience of our own repentance and coming to faith in Jesus Christ and where we are today. How many of you can remember the moment that you came to Christ by repentance and faith? Many? Many? Me too? Well, for me, and maybe for you, we were saved. We would have done anything, gone anywhere to follow Jesus. And we were very happy to be here or wherever we came to Christ. It was safe. It was exciting. It was home. But at some point, we might have begun to look around ourselves, perhaps beginning to see the sin or the inadequacies of the mere human beings around us, including our leaders and certainly our preachers. And we became dissatisfied. We might even come to think we could do better or know better. And we either began to voice our dissatisfaction or we leave, looking for a better church fit. Bethesda could be a case study of this phenomenon. Today, only two of our adults over, say, 40, okay, over 50, approaching 60, grew up here, just two. I won't name them, but you know them because they've been here forever. I still meet people all over the city when they find out what I do and where I do it, tell me some version of, I grew up at Bethesda. I became a Christian at Bethesda. I love Bethesda. To which I want to say, where have you been? But I usually don't. Only the Corinthians didn't have another local church down the street or across town to go to in those days. As we've noted before, there was only one church, or at least one true church, in each city or each geographical region, so the Christians in that church had to work things out, or they had to resign themselves to being seriously unhappy together, or effectively leave the faith. Because if they left the one local church, they literally had no place to go. And this is one of the possible scenarios of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Addressing in chapter 10, verse 25, he urges them and he urges us not to neglect meeting together, quoting here now, as is the habit of some. John the Apostle, in chapter 2 of his first letter, makes equally clear, perhaps even more so, and I would say probably even more so, the deadly seriousness of our purposeful and united assembling as God's people for worship, fellowship, ministry, and gospel outreach, when he writes in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. Now, this is not to apply such a general principle specifically to our pandemic circumstances these days, though some are making coming to church, no matter what, a hill to die on. They're wrong when they do that. We shouldn't accept it, and I'm not saying or doing that now. What I mean is, every person, every parent, every family, every congregation must make our own decisions, and we should be able to do that without additional pressure or expectations from fellow Christians or local churches. We love being together. We look forward to the time when we don't have to hear COVID-19 a single another time. But this is our circumstance today. Conversation about it is great. Pressure is not good. But whatever decisions we make, they must be, if we want to be Christian about it, grounded in the Bible as best we can understand it. In conversation and relationship with the church, what I mean by that is our people and our elders, our leaders, as we do our best to be full of faith toward God in Christ Jesus and responsible to our community. It's important that we lead out in that. That the neighbors across the street or down the block don't think that we're some sort of scofflaws doing our own thing when the community needs are something different. We don't want to communicate that and lose our testimony. So the Corinthians had nowhere else to go if they were to remain in the faith. So they agreed both to disagree and to be disagreeable. And they gave Paul fits. And of course, the person upon whom they focused their ire, rather than themselves, was the very apostle who loved them. The very apostle who had preached the gospel to them, and by which gospel they had come to faith. But Paul would not leave them in their sin, no matter what it cost him, and no true pastor would. He could have let them go. Reaped the disarray, division, disunity, and destruction they were sowing upon themselves, and get what they deserved. But instead, he wrote what he calls the painful letter. It's not easy to confront one's friends. It's also not easy to confront one's family. And in the church, we are both friends and family. Paul must have been conflicted and grieved that he had to do so again, only more pointedly and personally. For sure, Paul's painful letter was painful to receive, but it was certainly far more painful to write and to send. And here's the thing, miracle of miracles, it worked. They turned around. They repented. The Corinthians, whether it was the whole church or the leadership of the church or a sufficient critical mass of both to make a difference, they repented and they reconciled with Paul as a church. I mentioned last week, I mentioned again this week, that's a miracle every time. It happens, it's rare, it happens, and every time it is a miracle of the Spirit. This is actually, this story in the life of the church at Corinth is the most compelling reason to believe that Paul's painful letter was somehow by someone tacked on to the back of his intended letter, 2 Corinthians, and it forms, for the most part at least, our chapters 10 through 13. Paul's whole second letter to the Corinthians through chapter 9 is a working out from his side of the relational ledger of this fraught experience that he had with the Corinthians. And he concludes in chapter 9, verse 13 and following, "Our fellow saints will glorify God," he's writing to the Corinthians now, "because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And then as we read it in our 2 Corinthians chapter 10, bam, here's a severe tone. Chapter 11, bam, more severe tone. Chapter 12, bam, more bad news. Chapter 13, which concludes in part pleadingly with verses 9 and 10, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." He's being a little sarcastic here. "Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." You see, he's back in the days before reconciliation. Reconciliation clearly had not happened yet when chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 were written. Unless, of course, a new controversy had broken out between chapter 9, verse last, and chapter 10, verse 1. Which is possible, I suppose. I mean, we are talking about the Corinthians. But it's not very likely. It's much more plausible that an early editor and ultimately the Holy Spirit added Paul's painful letter onto the end of his second letter, perhaps to make the historical record more complete. But I would further suggest it was added by the Holy Spirit because of its positive effect by God's grace. The Corinthian church repented, and Paul's love and loyalty was requited. Reconciliation is possible. In fact, reconciliation reflects the heart of both God and the gospel. And that is the title of the message this morning. Reconciliation reflects the heart of God in Christ Jesus and the heart of the gospel. I almost went with a simpler title. Reconciliation is the heart of God in Christ Jesus and the gospel. But Paul's point is that we must join him to become reconcilers in Christ. We must join him, and our actions and our faith must reflect this reconciling ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. We're not just to learn about reconciliation, either as biblical history about the Corinthian church or as a theological concept of what God did in Christ Jesus. It is both of those things. But we're also to become reconciled people who live lives, conduct ministries, and preach the gospel of reconciliation. Indeed, the case Paul has been making all along here in 2 Corinthians is for reconciliation. Human beings to God, human beings to each other, even the whole creation to its creator. And this is at the very core of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. As those reconciled to God in Christ, we must become reconcilers in Christ. And we see this most clearly, perhaps, in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read from verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he and she and we and they are all new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So that was two chapters ago. And in short, reconciliation reflects, or reconciliation is, the very heart of God in Christ Jesus, and it is the heart of the gospel. Those who have been reconciled to God in Christ, we then become reconcilers in Christ, ambassadors for God in Christ, in his ministry of reconciling grace offered to all, but not only offered, lived by all those reconciled. Now, I could stop there, and we'd probably have enough for one sitting. But for the next couple of minutes, and that's all we've got left, I'd like to consider the central truth of our message, which you have printed there in the upper inside left corner of your bulletins. So you might want to look there. Here it is. Jesus died and was raised that we might be reconciled to God. Now, often, we'll put a period right there. That's not the message of 2 Corinthians, though. That's the first step. But the whole message is Jesus died and was raised that we might be reconciled to God, each other, others, even his creation of which we are a unique and integral part. Lives and ministries that facilitate holistic reconciliation. That is, reconciliation on every level, emotional, spiritual, physical, psychological, and even with the creation, reflect his heart and the heart of his gospel. Now, Paul's personal description, which is another way of saying his testimony in the Spirit, of the necessary spiritual-born process in Paul and in the Corinthians that led to Paul's gracious forgiveness, Corinthians' repentance, and their subsequent and mutual joy is godly grief. Godly grief. We see this phrase twice in quick succession back in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we read from verse 9, "As it is," Paul speaking here, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." That's worth saying again. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So the process by which Paul and the Corinthians were reconciled was painful. It included a painful letter, which is likely found in the content of what we have compiled here in our New Testament, as 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, as we've noted. Paul describes the product of this painful process as, quoting here, "godly grief producing a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Now, my observation of the condition of the human heart and mind here in North America in 2020 is that very few of us are willing to suffer any pain if we can avoid it. We'll go to great lengths, even uproot our families from one church to the next to avoid what Paul calls godly grief leading to repentance. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching at you. Local folks aren't the only ones who will uproot their families to avoid what is necessary for reconciliation to occur. Pastors move their families to another region of the country or another country to avoid conflict. Now, that's not always the case, but there's more than one reason the average pastorate in North America lasts 3 years or less. Think about that for a second. The lesson here is that if our default mode is the avoidance of pain, any pain, we will never experience this godly grief leading to repentance. And apart from repentance, there is no reconciliation, not with God and not with each other, and we're off looking for the next church. But Paul sticks with the Corinthians. He doesn't give up on them, and he doesn't give them up. And there's a sense in which, despite their collective unhappiness from time to time, okay, for most of the time, the Corinthians stick with Paul. They don't give up on him either, and this puts them in a position for God in Christ Jesus to do the work that only he can do because he's already done it at the cross. In Ephesians 2, Paul by the Holy Spirit put it this way, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man or person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." But let's not relegate this miraculous reconciling power to making peace between Jews and Gentiles, which is its initial application. It's equally true between Croats and Serbians, Arabs and Israelis, Canadians and Americans, Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. It's even and especially true for struggling brothers and sisters in the same congregation, and here's the point, in Christ. That's where reconciliation happens, in Christ. And sometimes we just need a little godly grief that produces repentance in us all and that further leads to the sword of salvation that results in forgiveness and reconciliation. And here's such a wonderful phrase, without regret. Without regret. Well, the rest of chapter 7 tells the story from Paul's point of view, his painful point of view, leading to joy. See, it's not just pain for pain's sake. It's not just sacrifice for the point of perseverance and endurance. It's leading to joy because God in Christ Jesus pointed them and granted them his grace in their reconciliation. Let's just read through it and then we'll be done. I love the last verse, verse 18, and you may have seen it earlier this week in my weekly letter, but let's read from verse 10 and we'll be done. Paul writing here by the Spirit to his Corinthian friends and family in the Lord, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief," there's three verses, 9, 10, 11, and godly grief is the center of all three of them. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. See, right there, Paul says, both whether you're offended or the offender, both of us has given up the pride of control. Both of us have valued each other and Christ more, and we have been reconciled. We are comforted in the sight of God. And besides your own comfort, our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Now, parenthetically, Titus was probably the one who took the painful letter. He may have even read it to them. For whatever boast I made to him about you before he went, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, that he was coming with apostolic authority to get them told. And verse 16, don't you just love this? I love this. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What a wonderful way to conclude a chapter of rejoicing over reconciliation. A clear, fatherly, and pastoral expression that all is forgiven. The old has passed away. The new has come. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this joyful exhortation. Where not only are you telling us a story in Scripture, but you're also instructing us. You're showing us what it means to be reconciled and reconciling people. You're showing us the importance of demonstrating in our own lives and in our congregational ministry the reconciling work that you did with Jesus on the cross, reconciling even the whole world to yourself and us as a part of that world. Help us, Lord, to avoid the pitfalls of pride and feeling the offense from others among our number. Help us to always be willing to humbly go when we're offended. And help us always to be humbly willing to go when we've offended. And be reconciled. And right there, in that place, you have promised to be with us. Right there, in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for reconciling us to yourself. Empower us by your Spirit and your Word to be reconciling people. In Jesus' name, amen.